So we are continuing today our We Believe series, and today we are on We Believe, the Return of the Lord, the Second Coming of Christ. So to begin, I just wanted to plagiarize the website. Just bring up what it says in our doctrinal statement about what we believe about the Second Coming of Christ. So, we believe there will be the bodily resurrection of the redeemed at the premillennial, pre-tribulational return of Christ for his church. The souls of those who have died will be reunited with their bodies. Believers who are alive at that time will have their bodies likewise transformed into immortality. Both then will be caught up together to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, ever to be with him. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation that will take place after the rapture of the true church. There will be the personal, bodily return to earth of our Lord Jesus Christ to rescue Israel at Armageddon. That one continues, but to continue it would be to continue into next week. So I stopped it there. And there are Bible verses supporting each of these. And now let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we continue to talk about the doctrines that you have put forth in your word, the things that you have expressed to us so that we might understand them, so that they might shape our life, so that we would not be surprised or unaware of your plan or your purposes or all of the magnificent things that you do. As we continue this, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be in control, that he would be the one that would teach us, that would instruct us, and that would enable us to understand the things that he has for us. Lord, we understand that the plans that you have put forth, the ideas and the concepts that you have created are God ideas. And Lord, we are but human. And our brains are limited. Our experiences are limited. Our senses are limited. And Lord, to fathom the depths of who you are is beyond our capacity. And so, Lord, we ask for the power, the enabling, to broaden our horizons, to help us to see more of who you are. And Lord, we admit that even as we read your words and as we attempt to see what you have shown us, we will misstep and we will fail to adequately and accurately understand everything that's there. So, Lord, keep revising us. Keep working in us to understand the truth. Keep being patient with us as we endeavor to see you, but Lord, we fail at times. And enlighten us. Give us wisdom. Give us strength. Give us perseverance. And Lord, I do pray that we would not believe these things, but that we would believe these things, in the words of our brother Mark. And Lord, have them be applied to our lives. Have them affect how we walk and what we do. And Lord, strengthen us and work in us so that we would not forget them, so that we would not waver in them, but that we would follow you. Lord, we do want to see you. Help us want the healer more than the healing. Help us want the Savior more than the saving. Help us to see you and to want you for who and how great you are. It's in the precious name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, whom we look forward to meeting and to seeing come victorious to this earth. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, in review, we did this last week, but I thought it would be good to do it again. These are the things that we've talked about in this series. We've talked about the Trinity. We've talked about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. the complexity of who that person is and how it is impossible for us to really understand the greatness of our God. We talked about how the Lord Jesus came, the incarnation and the virgin birth. We talked about Christ's nature, his sinlessness, and the fact that he is both man and God. And then we talked about his work as the sole mediator and savior. We talked about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We are headed here. Today, we're talking about the return of the Lord. Next week, we're talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And then beyond that, we're talking about the final judgment. I drew a line here because that's where we are. Not just in our study, but this is where we are in time and in history. And so all of you other brothers that have spoken already, you have the benefit of talking about things that already happened, while us highly elevated teachers, while we get to struggle with trying to understand the things that God has told us about the future. And so before we dive into the details of what this is, about what the return of the Lord looks like and what we believe about the return of the Lord, I do want to take some time to think about what it is to understand prophetic doctrine as opposed to revealed doctrine. What it is to think about the things that are ahead in contrast to the things that have already been shown us. So, outline for today is what do we know about prophecy in general? What do we know? And I'm going to take some differences between what do we know and what do we believe as we go through this today. What do we know about prophecy and what do we do with prophecy? And then we're going to talk a little bit about what do we know about the return of the Lord, and then what do we believe about the return of the Lord. And then finally, what do you believe about the return of the Lord? Our brother Mark challenged us not just to believe these things, not just to hold them in our heads, not just to know them as facts, but to understand that the doctrines that Christ has given us, that God has given us, are to shape who we are and what we are. And so this will be our application slide at the end. When I present some of the things that I think the return of the Lord should speak to us, and hopefully you'll have some time as well to chew on these things and to apply the return of the Lord to your life today. So what do we know about prophecy? Number one, it is certain. Just because it's about something in the future doesn't mean that it's speculative. Doesn't mean that it is necessarily some kind of an analogy or a metaphor. Just because we haven't seen it happen doesn't make it any less sure or clear. We sang earlier today, more happy but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven. Because I can rest on the fact that God has said that if I put my life in his son's hands and I let my son take care, his son take care of my sins, then I can rest sure in the fact that he will save me. And I can rest sure in the fact that he is making a home for me in heaven. And so his word is certain. In 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20, we sang this today too. His promise is yea and amen. Try and turn to this quickly. 2 Corinthians 1. Man, why did they put 2 Corinthians in this Bible? Second Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. There is no equivocation. There is no capriciousness in God. When he says something, he does it. And we don't have to worry about him changing his mind. That was my other point, is that in James 1:17, it says there's not even a shadow of turning. His face doesn't even start to look like it's looking a different direction. But he's steadfast in what he says and in what he does, and dependable and trustworthy and faithful. And we can be sure that what he has said is what he will do. In 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, it says, "The word of the Lord endures forever. In contrast to us, all men are like grass, and the glory of man is like the flower of the field. But the word of the Lord endures forever." So yes, we are temporary. Yes, a man's word may be only good for a little while, but God's word sticks and it stays. In Mark 13, 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So even more than the temporary nature of you and me, the things that we consider steadfast and certain and dependable, that the constellations will still be there the next time we see the night sky go by, that we can guide our travels across the sea in ships, not me, but you know, other people, based on the position of the stars and how certain they are. Jesus says that's going to go away, but even when that goes away, my word is still going to be sure. In addition, his fulfillment of prophecy has been demonstrated. Multiple prophecies that we've already talked about, the virgin will conceive and have a son, they've already been shown to be true. Over 700 years, you look at Daniel and you see kings named by name that will be in the future and what they will do. Hundreds of years. You see empires rise that Daniel has no business knowing about. And so we can depend on prophecy, and so we can be sure. However, it's not as clear as history. Prophecy is not as easy for us to understand as the things that have already taken place and been revealed. And so the picture up here is a mountain range. And often, it's a good analogy that prophecy often looks at truth like it's a mountain range. And you'll see that mountain there, and you'll see that mountain there. And from miles away, they look like they're right beside each other. In prophetic truth, we'll see something happen there, and something happen there, and it seems like they happen right after each other. But in reality, you might be sitting in the huge valley that is the church, for instance. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come the ruler of Israel." Goes on to say that he will rule the world and that peace will be in his reign. So in Micah 5:2, we find that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. In Micah 5:4, it says that Jesus will reign. Did those things happen close to each other? Or was there a tremendous valley in between? There was. This parenthesis is what we've been called. The parenthesis of the church that the Old Testament saints didn't really understand or know about. And it's only with the hindsight that we are able to understand the grace that we are able to see today. And so it's worth keeping in mind that as we look at prophecy, it's not 100% clear exactly the order of events, exactly the things that will happen, but we can depend on what he has said to be true. It has been misinterpreted before. You know, I told you, we just mentioned Micah 5:2, right? When the wise men come to Jerusalem, by the grace of God, the wise men come to Jerusalem. There's no reason for them to come to Jerusalem. They're following the star. It says when they leave Jerusalem, they rejoice because they see the star ahead of them. You know what I think that means? I think that means that the star stopped shining, and so they stopped into Jerusalem as the seed of Israel to look for the king, so that Herod would have a chance to go with them and worship the king, so that God was being gracious. They go in, they talk to Herod, and Herod turns to his scribes and he says, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And the scribes say, "In Bethlehem." Okay, now wait a minute. How big is Bethlehem? It's not very big. How many baby boys are being born in Bethlehem? Not very many. Why isn't there someone sitting in Bethlehem asking every mother and father what their lineage is and if there's anything special that has happened about this baby boy? Because they didn't really believe it. Because in their mind, it was not only that he would be born in Bethlehem, but that he would be a king, and that there would be some, that we would know if the baby was to be born. We would know that it was a special child. And in their mind, they knew that it would come to power. And then even when the Lord Jesus came, and the Lord Jesus came as a poor carpenter with a questionable fatherhood, right? They called him a bastard. Not in those terms, but they said, "We know who our father is." And the insinuation was very clear. They said, "Wait a minute, you can't be the Messiah. You might not even be legitimate." That he would be poor, that he would be gentle, that he would be reaching out to the Gentiles, that he would be reaching out to sinners. None of these things fit their form. Even the disciples, Jesus had to tell them how many times in Mark, "Hey guys, I'm going to die." And they were like, "I don't get it." And so he told them again, and again, and again, and again. And then, finally, they remember after he dies. And after he comes back, they remember that he said, "Oh yeah, 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life." They don't get it because it doesn't fit into their worldview of what a Messiah is. And so the danger, one of the dangers of looking at prophecy is getting into a spot where we believe that something is going to happen so sure that we miss the reality of God's work. Be aware that that's a danger. I got a pamphlet when I was in New York City earlier this month that said, "There is hope for anyone saved after March 17th, 2007. I'm great. Yeah, there's hope for anybody saved anytime. I don't know why you pointed at that. They had some understanding that either the rapture or something else had already happened. And they're blinded by that. They're blinded by sticking to something that's not actually in Scripture, or sticking to something that they see in Scripture that isn't necessarily how Jesus is working. So be careful. So what do we do with prophecy? Number one, we try to understand it. It's here. It's here for a purpose. John says that he's written these things so that we might understand. The revelation is there so that we can see the things that God has planned, because he cares to show us. He didn't waste his time writing these things. He wants us to look at the prophecies. He wants us to understand what's there. It is important to grasp what has been provided, and God wants us to be able to recognize the signs of what he has told us. So one of the things that Jesus said about his coming again was that it will be like the sign of the fig tree. And you see the fig tree, you see it bearing leaves, and then you expect fruit. I hope that's how it happens, because I don't know what a fig tree looks like. But you see the signs, and then you know something is coming. And so he wants us to be aware. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be watchful for the things that are going to happen. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, struggles, strife, a falling away. All of these things are mentioned. False teachers who people heap up to themselves because they have itching ears, and they want to hear what they want to hear, and they don't care about truth. These things are the things that are coming before the coming of the Lord. And so be aware. Be watchful. Be ready. Number two, we should be patient with those that understand it differently. A brother that I was studying as I came to this message said, "Heresy is not at issue here. If you believe differently than me, and differently than the doctrine of faith in this church about the things that we talk about today, other than that they will happen, but like when they will happen or the variations or the details of how they happen, that doesn't make you a heretic, that doesn't make me a heretic. Most importantly, it doesn't make me a heretic. Because I don't want to get into large arguments about things that are up here. I want to hear your opinions, but I don't want you to come up and tell me, oh my goodness, you're lost. This is doctrine that we need to understand, that we should have a stance on, that we should have some beliefs about, but it's not a core doctrine that determines whether you're saved or not. And so heresy is not at issue, and we need to be patient with those who think differently. And third, we should learn from it and use it to provoke application. One of my concerns with studies in prophecy is how interesting they are. And you dive into looking at beasts and dragons and locusts with scorpion tails that breathe fire out of their mouth, and you're like, whoa, this is really cool. I need to start drawing some pictures. And you can get so wrapped up in studying all of those things and thinking about all of those things that you miss ever trying to apply any of it to your heart. And everything that you want to do whenever you meet with Christians is just to talk about, what do you think the seventh bowl is? And it's like, brother, how's that going to help me evangelize my neighbor? How is that going to affect me today? And if we just get so wrapped up, and I'm really going to caution the young men here, because it's really common for young men in the church to just get so fascinated by these things that you dive off in chasing the details and you miss the forest. You miss what God is trying to apply in your heart and what he's trying to change in your life. But it's true of many other people as well. There's many a visiting preacher who's come to your chapel, and every time he comes, he's either in Daniel or Revelation, and you're like, brother, it's great, it's interesting, where's my application? How is God supposed to change my heart through here? And you can get those things in this as well. You just need to be careful and cautious to make sure that it's provoking some application from the Lord. So, I've taken some effort to try and divide these things into what do we know about the coming of the Lord and what do we believe about the coming of the Lord. So number one, he is coming, okay? He's coming. He is coming again. In Acts 1, 9 through 11, after the Lord Jesus goes up, the angels turn to the disciples and say, why are you staring into the sky? Acts 1, 9 through 11, after he had said these things, that's the Lord Jesus, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. John 14, 3, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, the Lord Jesus said. And in Mark 13, 30, among many other instances where it said, the Lord Jesus promises that he's coming back. Truly I say to you, verse 29, even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He is coming. No one knows exactly when. And that's the next verse in Mark 13. Of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. again back in Acts 1. Verse 6 and 7, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And in Acts 1:7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. He said, it's not for you to know God's timing. It's for you to obey what you have today. So I do believe that this means if someone comes and tells you that they know when the rapture is going to happen down to the day because of the scientific formula that they've decoded from the Bible, that they are wrong, and that you should lead them to these verses and you should lead them to these points and say, brother, let's not get wrapped up in the details, but let's instead be working what we do know in preparation for his coming whenever it is. Some will be surprised. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 1 through 3. As to the times and epochs, brother, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So, no matter what event that's talking about, it's true of everything in the end times that for some people it's going to come like a thief in the night. Have you scheduled your monthly annual checkup with a thief in the night who's going to come to your house? No, you haven't. No good thief actually gives warning like that. The fact is that there will be some who are caught completely unaware by the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming, that they will not be prepared. However, some will be prepared. If you keep reading in Thessalonians, it says, but you have light, and you should be looking, and you should be paying attention. In Mark 13:29, it says, even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. That there are signs, that there are people that are watching. Now, that doesn't mean that they've figured it out. It just means that they're always watching. They're always ready for him to come back because it's going to be the highlight of their lives. Because it's going to be exciting. Back in the Gospels, Jesus tells the parable of the virgins and the oil. And some of the virgins were waiting for the bridegroom to come, and they were so excited or they were just going to sit and watch for him to come that they didn't think about taking the time to go and get more oil for their lamps. And they sat and they waited for the bridegroom to return to the wedding feast. While half of the other virgins, they went and they said, we need to be ready. Let's make sure that we have enough oil to continue. And they went and they got their oil. And then the bridegroom comes and they all come and knock at the door. And the ones that had stored up the oil and were ready, they were able to show a lamp to their face and say, hey, you know me. And they were able to enter in. And the other ones had no lamp to show up to their face. And the bridegroom said, I can't tell who you are, so you can't come. The point being that the bridegroom is coming and that we need to be prepared, that we need to be planning for the event of the bridegroom coming. We need to be looking for the coming of the Lord and ready. Not trying to fix the date, but being prepared. And it's one of the dangers of having the view where you can see the next slide, is sometimes you can talk about the next slide before you show it to everybody else. He is not slow in coming back. Now, we just read a verse that said, this generation will not pass away before these things come to happen. And so there were many And in fact, John, the disciple, there's a rumor that the Lord is going to come back before he dies, right? As Peter and Jesus are walking, after Jesus restores Peter and says, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." After that, Peter turns and he points at John. He says, "What about him?" And Jesus says, "What is it to you if he stays until I come back?" And so it became a rumor that Jesus had actually said, "John's not going to die before Jesus comes back." But John was very quick to say, no, that's not what he said. He said, "What is it to you if that happens?" But in any case, we talked about it last week. We talked about how they had everything in common and how they were selling everything. And they were just giving it to the church. And they were like, "You know what? I'm not going to need this house because Jesus is coming back." And so after a while, Jesus didn't come back. And some people got discouraged. Some people got worried. And they said, "You said he was coming back. And it's been like 10 days, and he's not back. It's been like 10 years. It's been like two millennia, and he hasn't come back." But Peter very specifically says in 2 Peter 3:9 that does not mean that he's slack or that he's slow or that he's forgotten his promise. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And so the fact that the Lord hasn't come back is not because he's not fulfilling his promise, but because he has a purpose for waiting. And that purpose is so that I could believe, so that you could believe, so that the next person could believe. Let's align ourselves with that purpose. When the Lord returns, in that period, there will be judgment. There will be victory on the Lord Jesus' part. These things are coming, and they are real. And we read Revelation 19:11. Actually, I'm going to save that till the next slide. But the truth is that when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to become the fulfillment of those things that were in Micah 5. The fulfillment of those things that the people were looking for in a Messiah the first time that Jesus came, but missed him. The ruler over all the earth, the one who stands up for Israel and opposes all of her enemies, the one who rules with a rod of iron, the one who makes it so that swords will be beaten into plowshares, and we don't have any need for war anymore. All of those things that they were looking for, the Lord Jesus is going to bring at a future day. When the Lord comes, it involves a calling up and a resurrection of the dead. We call this the rapture. There are actually, perhaps, multiple instances of that calling up. In any case, there is this event that's going to happen where the Lord returns and the saints, those that believe in the Lord Jesus, are gathered to him. And furthermore, those that have believed in the Lord Jesus and have died are reunited with their bodies and they come to the Lord Jesus in a bodily form. These things are very clear in Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53, and in Matthew 24, 31 through 41. There is a discussion of the Lord Jesus gathering his saints to him. And we also have some examples of this happening. We have Enoch, who walked with God and decided not to come back one day. And he was not, it says, for the Lord took him. A picture of someone who doesn't die, but the Lord Jesus just, or God just takes him into heaven. We have the picture of Elijah, who again didn't die, but God did something to intercede and to bring him to heaven without going through that step of death. We have the picture of the saints of the Old Testament who, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and everything that they were waiting for had been fulfilled, they were risen from the dead and many saw them in the city, if you'll remember. And so we have these pictures, these glimpses of some of the things that happen around the resurrection and the rapturing of a soul. These things will happen again. And in a greater fulfillment. And so that takes us to what do we believe about the Lord, or the return of the Lord. And here, these are the things that there's a lot of debate and a lot of uncertainty and many brothers who have looked at it and come to completely different conclusions about how it's going to occur. That said, we believe that this is the way that it will happen. This is what the statement of faith says. This is also how I believe about how the Lord's return is going to take place. In and around the return of the Lord, there will be a 7-year tribulation intended for the purging or the cleansing of Israel. This is foretold by Daniel. Daniel told about a prophecy of 70 weeks. 69 of those weeks took us to the year that the Lord Jesus was crucified in a miraculous and beautiful way. 69 weeks of years is the way that it has to be interpreted for that to be true. A week of years being 7 years, so 69 times 7, not going to try to do that up here, brings us all the way to where the Lord Jesus is crucified, as Daniel said it would happen. It says he will be cut off at the end of 69 weeks. And so there's 1 week of years remaining that has not been fulfilled. And in that week of years that's remaining is a time of tribulation, a time of purging, a time of cleansing of Israel with the desire that they would be brought back to the Lord and for the remnants to be recovered. And we understand that time is the Great Tribulation. It's divided in halves. There's a whole lot of details about it in the Bible that are really interesting to look at. It does center around Israel as a nation and the enemies of Israel. It talks about how the world hates Israel, how God reaches out to Israel by witnesses, how he preserves a remnant of 144,000 in Israel during this time. And the focus is very much on Israel and not really on the church. Which we believe is because the church is gone before it ever happens. That the believers in the Lord will be preserved from the tribulation via a rapture, a snatching up. That's what rapture means, that you're getting snatched. Like a hawk who dives down and grabs a mouse in a field. You're snatched up. That we believe that this will happen prior to the tribulation. There are lots of theories on when the rapture will occur. This is what we believe. We believe this because there is language that says that the believers will be preserved from judgment. That this time of judgment and tribulation that the world goes through in the Great Tribulation is a time that the church has been saved out of and will be rescued from. We also, and you can see that in Revelations 3:10, perhaps 1 Thessalonians 5:9. There's also mention of the man of sin cannot be revealed until the thing that restrains is taken away. And that's really, really difficult wording to understand. But we believe that it's pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit who indwells the temple, who is the church, will be taken out of the earth and taken out of the way to allow Satan and his plans to move in, to have some free reign on the earth, and to do really terrible things. And so it's a hint. Again, these things are not clear. They're fuzzy. They're difficult. You have to piece them together. But this is what we believe. The tribulation that's going to come is going to severely decimate the population of the world. Multiple times in Revelation, it says, and a third of the world's population was killed by this event, or something along that lines. By the time you get down to all of the things that happened, you literally are in the 10% of where the world was prior to the tribulation starting. There will be wars. There will be great supernatural weather and other normally natural events like earthquakes, but they'll be supernatural in scope. There'll be supernatural biological events where there'll be great sicknesses that spread through the world. Celestial events where the sun is darkened and the moon turns blood red and something falls from sky and poisons the water around the world. Terrible, horrible things that occur. There will be much political extremism. There's going to be this one world government that gets set up that's going to really suppress people and change the way things are working. And then at the head of that is demonic and satanic control of the government and the religion of the world. So continuing that, even in this time of great trouble, or perhaps because of this time, there will be some that believe in the Lord during the tribulation. Even without the witness, as we believe, of the church being there, God will provide his witnesses. There's prophecy about two witnesses that come to earth to specifically tell about God and his plans and to sway the hearts of men. There's talk of 144,000 from the tribe of, or from the nation of Israel, who become witnesses to the rest of the world, so that others will believe. There is also mention of a great deception that occurs during the tribulation as well, that many will be swayed by the false leaders of the world, and many will be blinded to the truth. Following the tribulation, the Lord Jesus returns to earth in great power and judgment. That probably actually belongs in what we know, that at the end of this tribulation time, the Lord comes back in great power and judgment. But some of the things that we believe about this event are that he's going to be accompanied by the saints who were raptured before, that they come with him at his return. He will be met by the believers that have come in the tribulation. And that, we believe, is what Matthew 24 is talking about. Those that have believed in him during the tribulation will be raptured again to him as he comes the second time. And then he's also futilely opposed by the enemies of Israel. I almost wanted to find a word that wasn't opposed, because what it talks about the Lord Jesus doing when he comes back is not a war. It's a massacre, and it's a bloodbath. There is no standing up to the Lord Jesus. In fact, the prophecies, I believe, say that even though the Lord Jesus comes with this great host, they don't have to fight a lick, that he goes in and that he takes care of the entire forces and the armies that are opposed against Israel, and that there is blood flowing in rivers up to the bridles of the horse or something along those lines. He is piercing them with a sword out of his mouth, and it's not even a fight, because the Lord Jesus is so powerful, and he reveals himself in all of that power and grandeur, and all those that have presented themselves against him are finally justly dealt with. We cannot think that we can oppose God. We cannot think that. that we could have some argument to fight against God. Because it's not true. Because he sways the hearts of men, because he has every answer, and he's revealed himself in that way. But more than that, he's powerful above all that we would be able to present ourselves. And here I just have made a mention that there's many other details that are provided. Many other interesting things. Trumpets, seals, bowl judgments, the great deception that I mentioned before, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon, the beasts from the water and the beasts from the land, the woman who rides the dragon, the dragon, scorpion, locust thing that breathes fire out of its mouth. I love that thing. I don't know what it is, but it's pretty cool sounding. Talk about horses and horsemen and all sorts of other details that are provided. As we believe that the church will be raptured out of all of that, the application of those details seems like it's rather minimal to us. And so I don't want to dive into all of the specifics of that. I believe those are recorded so that the people that are going through them will be like, oh, wow, the Bible said that this was going to happen, and I just looked out my window and saw a fire-breathing locust. So maybe I should pay attention to the Bible. But for the time that we have today and for the application for us today, I don't believe that it's worth it to spend a ton of time diving into that. And so, the final slide I have is, what do you believe? How does the certainty of Christ's return affect you? We talked about in previous weeks the fact that what people believe in other religious systems in the world send them to do these great acts the terrorists who hijacked the planes on September 11th did that because of their belief system, right? And we know of other stories in Christendom and outside of Christendom where because of what you believe, there's some great event that happens in your life. But I want us to also remember that what we believe prompts how we conduct our daily life as well. And what we believe can shape the actions that we do on a daily basis without ever thinking about it. And these are just as important for us as trying to muster up the courage to do that great feat. But also understanding the details of how we pattern our lives should be focused on what we believe. How many of you came and diligently inspected the screws in the chair before you sat down? None of you. Because you believed that that chair was solidly made and that just like all of the other chairs, I'm going to sit down on it and it's not going to collapse onto the floor. Sitting on a chair is an act of faith. You know what's a bigger act of faith? Driving down a 2-lane road. There's nothing between you and someone you've never met except for 2 little yellow lines. And somehow we think we're safe because we're on this side and they're over there. Why would I ever think that based on what I know of humanity? And yet we believe and we conduct our life and we go through life in faithful and confident steps that say, I can drive 70 miles per hour down this side and that person can drive 70 miles per hour down that way and I'm not going to meet them at 140 miles per hour because I got a yellow line. We also step onto airplanes and even Boeing ones. Even though we know that that's not always a good thing to do. Now the reality is that not everybody does this. I know people that don't drive on highways because they don't trust people. I know people that don't get on planes because they can't fathom the idea of putting themselves fully into the hands of a group of engineers from 1973. So, how does the belief about the Lord Jesus apply to our hearts. If I know that the Lord Jesus is coming again and I know that he wins, then what does it matter what that person thinks of me? What that person can do to me? What jail I get in? Whatever they do to this temporary body? If I know that even if I die, I will be raised again and I will go to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and I will be like him, for I will see him as he is, then why does it matter? Why does it matter that someone might laugh at me? There is no reason for us to have fear. There's no reason for us to live in such a way that we feel like we have to be timid, that we buy into the fact that we can't step on toes, that we buy into the fact that there's a place for talking about religion, but it's not here. Why do we buy into it? It's a question from my heart. How often does fear rule our lives? And so I ask, do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus wins? Do we believe that he is patiently waiting for others to come and wants us to be the ones that reach out to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth with what we know? Do we believe that there's an urgency? That because I don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming, because I haven't set the times, because I don't have the reality of this occurring cemented and scheduled in my plan, that I need to treat the next minute as though it's the one. When that neighbor that I know that I haven't told Christ about is going to lose the opportunity for me to tell them. That child that I've been putting off because I'm not sure if they're old enough to understand the truth about the Lord Jesus, that I've been waiting to just the right moment to dive into spiritual things. Whatever it is, are we urgently believing that the Lord Jesus could come and that we need to share what he's doing? Are we urgently working in our own hearts and asking the Lord to shape us and to change us? Because I only have so much time on this earth to mature in Christ, to be the bride that is well pleasing to him. And if I wait and I put it off and I would rather focus on my schooling or focus on my job or focus on marrying the right person, that I will not have the time to do what's actually worthwhile. Are we watchful? Are we looking? Are we waiting? Knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, let us therefore put off the works of darkness and let us put on the garments of light and let us walk honestly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Are we using the time wisely? Are we trimming our lamps and making sure that we are ready for the bridegroom to return? I don't know if anybody has ever called the Lord Jesus the raptor before, but if not, I'm going to go trademark it. Do we find excitement over the raptor more than the rapture? Are we excited about the rapture because it means I get to be with Jesus, not because of all the really interesting things that happen after it? Are we falling in love with him? Are we longing to see him? One of the books that I was given in preparation for this is E. Schuyler English's Rethinking the Rapture. I highly recommend it. It's a new book put out in 1954. And in that book, one of the reasons that I like this is because he really does take to heart the fact that it's not a matter of heresy. And he presents the other views. He presents a view that he believes that aligns with the things that we've said up here. But he doesn't try to downplay the other ones, other people that believe in other ways. He even removes their names from the text so that we don't think ill of them, so that we don't it's not a matter of gossip in a way, or of casting aspersions. But he very humbly presents his side of the argument. He very well presents the other sides of the argument. And it's a very good text to consider. But in this story, or in this book, in one of the early chapters, he says, the study of prophecy is valueless. It is of the flesh. It is but wood, hay, and stubble, unless it is motivated by the holy desire for the consummation of all that will redound to the glory of the Lord, unless it issues in holy living and faithful witness. It is valueless unless it excites you that the Lord will be glorified by it. This is the desire of looking into prophecy, to see that the Lord Jesus gets what is due him, and that we get to share in the beauty of being with him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for sharing your plan. We thank you for showing us what is ahead, and for looking at this tremendous plan that you have. And Lord, we love you. We thank you for all of these things. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand, but more than understanding, Lord, that you would help us to live based on our belief that you are coming and that you win, and that in that coming, Lord, there is great judgment and justice to all those who have rejected you, and they need you, and they ought to serve you. They ought to give you the glory, and that you deserve it all. We praise you, Lord, for all that you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.